And we identified them, and we went into it in some depth, and we came to certain conclusions as to what it meant to be Laodicean. It's not a subject people like to talk about, as we'll explain, but I want to emphasize certain of these ideas again today, more with a reference as to what this means to us. Because this is not a message that we hear and we consider it to be the lesson for today. And then we go off and we don't think about it much after that. This is much more than that. This is a very serious issue, because that's how Jesus Christ takes this. He is sending a message to his church. And it's very important to understand what that message is. And it's not something you read and you go on and then you don't, you know, well, okay, it's a nice sermon, it's a nice thing that we think about. But it's a lot more than that, and we need to take it as such. Christ certainly doesn't approach it as something that is, that's just something he has to say, and let's hope people will read it. These are specific messages for specific times, for specific people. And that's what we are going to talk about today. And so a person might say, well, then, what are you really saying? I'll tell you what I'm really saying. I'm saying this is a message for us. I'll make no bones about it. I won't apologize, and I will not detract from that particular idea. This is a message for us. Now, you can take it any way you want to, like, oh, well, we can't be Laodicean, we're not in this church or whatever. Well, I wouldn't say that. Matter of fact, I think I would say just the opposite from what I can see. Nobody wants to consider the idea that they may be Laodicea. They don't want to think about it. As a matter of fact, people go through all types of manipulations, mental manipulations and gyrations, simply to try to say it has to be somebody else. It is not us. And because nobody wants to be Laodicea. People tend to look at demarcations, or they tend to look at events that are where one church era begins and another ends. And they say, okay, this is when it happens. And we like to set dates and say, okay, I can't be in that one because that one ended and this one started. The churches of Revelation chapter 2 and 3 are not identified in terms of events, times, or demarcations. That's not how they're identified. They are identified by way of characteristics, whether they are successive or not. And I do believe they are successive. And I think that becomes clear. I hope we got that point across last time. And even more today, I'll show you how this is characteristics. And we also understand that the characteristics are in all of these churches because they were told to listen to what was said to all the churches. Whether they are successive or not, however, the main determination as to what the Laodicean church is the character of the church. And this is what we're being asked to look at. And the problem with that is that there are so many ways in which we can kind of dismiss various descriptions of character. What are the characteristics of the church, or the churches even? This is a question that must be asked, and it is vital that we come up with the right answer. Christ is asking us to understand the times we are in through discernment, not through prophetical events. Turn to Matthew chapter 16, and you will find that principle in any case in a number of things that he said. But notice right here, in chapter 16 of Matthew, verse 1, then the Pharisees and Sadducees came and, testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. Show us something to prove that we are indeed in the time of the Messiah. Tell us this with a sign. He answered and said to them, When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, You know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. He says, now there are signs of the times, and we're not talking about events. He says, I'll give you an event. There'll be only one. The Son of Man is going to be 3 days and three nights in the grave, and that's it. What we're talking about, there's something you cannot discern that's right in front of you. So he goes on to say, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Why? Because they cannot discern righteousness. They cannot discern what they are seeing in front of their eyes in terms of spiritual characteristics and spiritual nature. It's something that they were blinded to. And no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah, which I referred to a moment ago. And he left them and departed from them. Why would he leave them? This is not hard to understand. If they couldn't discern what they were seeing before their eyes, why should he stay with them? In Matthew chapter 12, he makes this statement in verse 41 of chapter 12. And we're talking about a similar idea about the sign of Jonah here. He said, the men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. Now, there was no mistake about Jonah the prophet walking into Nineveh. However, he's saying a greater than Jonah is here, and you cannot see this right in front of your own eyes. He says this is a matter of discernment. He says you cannot hear what is being said. If you cannot discern spiritually what is being said, the content of what is being said, along with everything, of course, that was done, which they didn't consider to be signs, by the way, because they came up with other rationale for it in some cases, not in every case. However, what he's saying is, he says, you cannot discern that a greater than Jonah is here. He goes on the next verse, he said, a greater than Solomon is here. He said, you can't discern this. So you can't look upon what is actually happening right in front of your eyes when it is happening to discern the times that you're in. Unfortunately, what we do is tend to discern the times after the fact. And we look back and say, oh yes, well, that was it. You know, right, now I see that. That could have happened. Sometimes we look back, sometimes hundreds, maybe thousands of years, and say, wow, yeah, that was a fulfillment of prophecy. They didn't see that then. There was something big, really big, taking place, the Messiah that had been prophesied hundreds of years before then was now right in front of them, and they cannot discern the times that they were in. And he never bothered to have another word with them. He turned his back and he left. He says, if you don't understand this, I'm not wasting my time. You might say, well, you know, Jesus just doesn't do that to poor folks like this. You know, he just spends all the time. No, he doesn't. No, he doesn't. There comes a time when after all they've seen, after all they've experienced, and he's given them a mind, not just a brain, he's given them a mind to where they can't understand spiritual principles. They don't need God's Holy Spirit. All they need is a mind. That's what he gave people. A mind to understand spiritual ideas, concepts, and they can, and spiritual appraisals. They can do this. People are capable of this. This is not foreign to people. People do this all the time. And says, you can't see this. He turned around, walked away. Don't think Christ won't do that. He will. The Laodiceans cannot discern the time that they are in. This is the point. The Laodiceans cannot take a look at the characteristics of the church and say, wow, is this the time we're in? People want to say they give all kinds of reasons as to why we just cannot be in the Laodicean church. And none of them are true. I had one person said, you're Laodicean because I didn't have a person in my congregation, had a lot to do with him, left the church. Whenever we began the United Church of God, he went to another group and says, you are Laodicean because you do not have the right form of government. This is not what Revelation 3 says. That was his criterion, and that was his rationale for trying to point the finger at somebody else being Laodicean. Now, the major characteristic of Laodicea, according to the Bible, is they are lukewarm. Furthermore, they are blinded to it. I'm not going to go through all of this today necessarily because what we covered this last time, perhaps there are some of you who did not go through this, so let me briefly refer to the ideas that are here, which I think we're quite familiar with anyway. In verse 17, he says, you do not know. It's simple as that. You don't know. I hear you saying certain things, but I want to tell you, I hear what you say, but you don't know. You only think you know. They are blinded to the fact that they are lukewarm. They see themselves in a totally different way than the way Christ sees them. And they, it's just, this is too incredulous for anybody to believe or to think or to contemplate that you could ever be in this. I mean, it's almost like it's the human idea that it's too horrendous to even contemplate that this could be the case. It's just too bad. And we don't want to embrace this in our minds because it is just too horrendous. We don't even want to think about it. But this is what I am doing today. I do want us to think about it. I want us to understand what he's saying there. I want us to understand the message. This is a message, I mean, it's been on my mind for a long time. And it's, as a pastor, as your pastor, I am responsible to bring to you the message that comes from Christ. He set in the church pastors. That's what he said. Now, some of them may think, well, I don't need pastors. I can just read the Bible for myself. I can do it. A lot of people have taken that notion. But I want to tell you, when it comes down to what Jesus Christ wants to say to his church, he has set pastors in his church to give the message. Now, it's true. I'm just the messenger. That's all I am. I'm just the messenger. Don't shoot the messenger. I am going to pass on to you the message faithfully as we read it here. And we're going to take a good look at it. We'll ask some hard questions, and we'll face up to it if that's the case. You know, you and I think it's absolutely incredulous that the prophets, when they came to the nation of Israel and began to tell them this is what God said, they simply wouldn't believe it. They denied it. They were mad at them, and sometimes they killed them. They persecuted them. Yeah, and they did. They put them to death. And they could not come at that in any way, shape, or form. And you and I read those stories, and we say, I don't understand how come those people could not grasp what the prophets were telling them. I mean, it's so obvious. Well, they couldn't discern the times. But let me tell you something else. Here are the prophecies to the church of the New Testament. These are messages that he is sending. And you and I can take exactly the same position as the Israelites did against their prophets when somebody brings the same message. Now, I happen to know that it could be taken that way. But you know something? That doesn't matter. It's my responsibility to deliver it, and I intend to deliver it. That's why I ask you to come today. And it's, as I said, it's been on my mind for a long time. I've been seeking help. I've been seeking guidance. And I'm not the only one who sees, who understands some of these things. Because, a lot of us do. And we sense that there is a situation that we're in. And we're trying to come to grips, okay, where in the world are we? What is this all about? And we've got to read, what does Christ say then to his churches? So, this major characteristic of the Laodicean church, of being lukewarm, and being blinded to it. You see, it's no wonder that Laodiceans simply do not know that they are Laodiceans, because they cannot discern the time they are in, and they cannot discern their own character. That's what Jesus says. You do not know your own character, and if you're blinded to something, you don't know that you're blinded to it until somebody comes along and says, this is the way it is. And the person who has perfect discernment is Jesus Christ himself. And it will not do to argue with him, because he even refers to the argumentative nature of the Laodiceans when, at the first statement in verse 17, he says, because you say, this is what you say. You say you're rich and increased with goods. He says, I got a different view of you altogether. And you see, it was so radically different from what they thought of themselves. And that's the position we're in now. None of us want to think this. None of us want to even contemplate this, because it is so bad. However, but keep listening. I made the statement last time, we may as well admit this is what we are. Otherwise, we have no chance of changing anything. If we deny, that is, if we do precisely what the Laodiceans do, deny that this is what we are, deny that this is the way we are, deny this is who we are, keep denying, it's almost certain then that this is what you are. Once again, do you understand my logic on this? And so, because this is what Laodiceans do. If we deny, this is almost certain proof that we are Laodiceans, because they are in denial. This is what Laodiceans do. They deny. They reject the counsel. They bring forward their own view, and they remain content to keep that view of themselves. This is what Laodicean is. Now, let me ask a question here. Is Laodicean bad? I want to analyze that for you, because it's come to mean something bad. Now, first of all, if these churches are successive, and as I said before, I believe they are, Laodicea is the last church. It is the last church in time. But it has come to be a dirty word in the church. If somebody labeled you as Laodicean, these were fighting words. We no more wanted to be Laodicean as we wanted to be labeled a child of the devil or anathema or some other equivalent type of a thing. It was the worst thing in the world to label a person. It was an epithet almost. You know, it was really terrible. It's not the way it's come to mean. Nobody wants to be a Laodicean. And as I said, you get labeled if you don't agree with somebody else and their view of things. I remember getting a letter that, you know, you're Laodicean simply because you don't have the right form of government. No, I reject that. I may be Laodicean, but it's not because I don't have the right form of government. If I'm Laodicean, it's because I have the characteristics of Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. Now, that's why I would be Laodicean, and that's what we're examining today. Not what anybody else has to say, not what their opinion is or anything else, but simply what the Bible says. But we ought to take a closer look at this church. Number one, this is his church. This is a church that plays a prominent part in his great scheme. It is as much as his church, it is as much as his body as the Philadelphia church is. And everybody wants to be Philadelphia. I'll talk about that in a minute. Nobody wants to be Laodicean. But I want to tell you something. Laodicean is a very, very prominent and featured very prominently in God's whole scheme of things. Secondly, he loves this church. That's what he says. As many as I love, I rebuke. And he wouldn't be taking the time of day with us if he didn't feel that way. Number three, he rebukes and he chastens this church as much as he does any other church. The other churches aren't exempt from this either, but he does this to Laodicea. Four, his intentions toward it are good, because he shows them what they must do. He's not condemning them outright. He's saying, here's the way you are. But I'm also showing you what you have to do. We went through that last week, what it means to buy and so on, and to remove your blindness, etc. Five, they have a great reward. This can't be, you can't really minimize this. They have a great reward. That is to sit with him on his throne as Christ is sitting with his Father on his throne. Verse 21. If a person overcomes, that's, of course, is the key. If a person overcomes, they in Laodicea, then they are going to sit with Christ on his throne. Now, I want you to notice the rewards for the other churches. And we're going to talk some more about the reward to Laodicea and why they're going to get this reward. First of all, the Ephesian church. It says, I'm not going to read, turn these scriptures. I know what they are already. But you'll find them at the end of each church discussion here in Revelation 2 and 3. The Ephesian era of the church, it says, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. What's that? That's eternal life. That's what God gives to them. He says, I'm going to give you the tree of life. That is, you get eternal life. You might say, oh, wow, is that all? Well, I mean, this is wonderful. This is fantastic. They are going to get eternal life. Consider what they're doing, what they've gone through. They're going to get eternal life. Smyrna church. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. And he tells them to be faithful, and he will give them a crown of life. Not going to be hurt by the second death. They have eternal life. They'll never die. They have that spirit body just like he promised them. And a crown of life, that's life. That's a crown that we get of eternal life. Wonderful. Wonderful reward. Pergamos. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. That is, when it says hidden manna, it means they will be sustained forever. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Now, what does this mean? Of course, this has to do with, no question about it, eternal life. But that new name, which has to do with that new life that they're going to receive, then is written on the stone, on the white stone. And it is equivalent to eternal life with the full approval of Christ and the Father. That's what that means. In other words, he's very proud of these people as to what they went through, what they experienced, and what they endured. Thyatira, I will give power over the nations. Now I'm just kind of summarizing what he says here in a couple of places. He says, I will give power over the nations, just as Christ received from his Father, but they must overcome and keep his works unto the end. And it says also he will give them the morning star. What does that mean? Well, if you understand what happened, these people had to deal with the world and the doctrines of the false church leading them astray. They had to deal with that. They had to pull themselves back in line. They had to repent of that. And when they do, they are going to be the one to bring the light of the truth of God to the nations. He's going to reward them very highly if they overcame that. If they dealt with that idea as to what was taking place within their church. That's what the morning star means. The light of the morning star rising in their hearts. You can read that in 1 Peter chapter 1, I believe it is, with further explanation of that morning star. Sardis. He who overcomes will be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Some of them were about to lose their name, remember. And he said, to hold fast that which you have. And so he says, okay, your name is going to be good. I will confess your name as long as you don't lose your name, and you're going to have a name, and it's going to be faithful. If you do this, if you hold fast, then I will confess your name before my Father and his angels. This is, once again, the righteousness of God in Christ, and this is eternal life. Philadelphia, he who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and will write upon him my new name. And here are people then who stood for the truth of God. Here are people who had to fight the battle to hold on to the truth. That's what they were told to do. They were told to hold fast to the truth of God and don't let any man take their crown. Sure, they had something that they had to do. And if they stood for the truth of God, he's going to make them a pillar that also stands in the temple of God. That's what they are going to have. And so kind of depending on what they had to deal with as to how they're going to serve and how they're going to function in the kingdom of God, or what is going to be some of the predominant characteristics as to how they're going to serve. Everybody gets eternal life, but depending on what happened to them and what they had to overcome and what they had to deal with, that determines, of course, what they're going to do. They all had to overcome. It's normally considered that is the Philadelphia church. People say this. You know, Philadelphia church, they don't have anything wrong with them. Look, they still had to overcome, just like every other one. They had to persevere. They had trials. They were grievously tried. And they were told to hold fast. And they were told, don't let any man take your crown, because they were in very serious danger of losing if they did not hold fast what they knew. And if they could stand, then they would be a pillar who would stand and hold the truth of God. The Laodiceans, him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now, this is quite significant. Why is that? For the very same reasons, because of what they had to overcome. And they have to overcome one of the most insidious and deceptive traits in humans, the trait of self-deception and complacency. Others had to deal with the world's doctrines. Others had to deal with persecution. Other churches had to deal with evil influence of some sort without and sometimes from within. But the Laodiceans had to decide to believe what Christ said, that the condition that they were in then was not sufficient. They could not believe what their own mind was telling them, nor could they believe what the world was telling them. They had to reject that and choose to believe Jesus Christ completely, because they were just so convinced that they knew. They were so convinced that they saw certain things. And he says, you do not see. So you've got to believe me when I'm telling you this. You do not see what you think you see. They thought they were rich and increased. And they had to disbelieve what they saw that was right in front of their eyes and decide to take Christ's word that he was right. The trial or the test to hold fast is over. The doctrines are established. They're there. They're locked away, if I can put it that way, in our documents somewhere. They're locked away to where nobody can get at them. They can't be changed. At least they're there in our documents. They don't want to be just in a document. They've got to be out in, you know, in amongst us too, which is part of the problem. But this is not to say that we know all things. We don't. That's not what I'm saying. That's not the point I'm saying. What he's really saying is this to the Laodicean church. Sure, you got it. You got the truth. That battle has been fought. But what are you doing with what you know? Let me put it this way. The last church will be given much more responsibility because more is riding on what they do. Why? Because they know more. To whom much is given, much will be required. Here we are at the end of 2,000 years of church history. We have the benefit of all of these churches that went before us. We have the benefit of recent church history. You ever read Mr. Armstrong's article that he wrote, lengthy article just before he died, the recent history of the Philadelphia era of the Church of God, and how, you know, he had to fight for the doctrine, the truths of God, how he had to fight for that? You ever read that? That's very interesting. We're at the end of 2,000 years of church history. It's happened. Now what? We have the benefit of everything that has gone before them. And we live in the most important time of man's history. We live at the end of this age. We live at the beginning of the new age. We live at the time when God is going to finish up His plan. We live at the time when the day of the Lord is going to begin, and when that begins, it's over. He has gotten everybody He wants to be a part of His first fruits, and when that day of the Lord begins, that's it. He's got them. Because that's what determines when the day of the Lord comes. Remember, we've talked about this on two occasions on the Feast of Trumpets already. And that this is what determines the day of the Lord. That is, He has the first fruits. Then it's done. Now He can move on then to the next one. And He begins the day of the Lord because that's His day right now. Those people who have been called to become first fruits in this age. And this age will end. Here is the church now, who lives right at that very pivotal point. And now more is required of them. Notice what it said. Look over in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Here's what he says. Just to show you what kind of advantage, then, that the people of Laodicea have. In verse 11, he says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Now Paul is speaking generally of the people who now have become a part of his church as a result of Jesus Christ coming to this earth and beginning his church. That's generally what he's talking about. But how much more then the church, the generation of the church that lives right at the very end time. He says, all of this happened to them. And we can go back. We have got Bibles. Talked to somebody the other day. He said, you've got 50 translations of the Bible. 200 years ago, all we had was a good old King James. How many translations you got? You walk into my library and you got books wall to wall from ceiling, and that's only part of them. Tell you what, if I had a dollar for every book I spent, I'd be a rich man right now. I want to tell you something. I got the knowledge is there. We have the benefit of what so many people have done. We can explain whatever doctrine you want to explain. Maybe not get it exactly right, but I tell you what, we can come up with a pretty good explanation, folks. I mean, you get the point. You understand what I'm saying. You talk about rich and increased with goods. The people in Thyatira didn't have all that. They had to simply deal with a lot of things based on what they knew. And if they did well with what they knew, they were rewarded with that. And they're given a wonderful reward because they did the best they could with what they knew. You and I have the internet, for better or worse. We got computers. We can communicate instantly with as many people as we want to. We can do, look, it's just so much what we can do, what we have available to us. Are we rich and increased with goods? If you want to talk about knowledge, you want to talk about capacity, it's really something, isn't it? When we think about it in that way. To whom much is given, much will be required. We have the benefit of everything that went before us. We have the benefit of what Christ did, what Peter, what Paul did, what they said, what they taught, what they preached. There were so many other letters going around in the times of the apostles. We didn't know what was true, what was a forgery, what was what. You just didn't know. That's what Paul said one time. And even Peter said that. People are twisting things. And folks, look, we've got things come down to us, handed to us, as it were, on a silver platter. We need to take then a good look at it and say, all right, what are we responsible for? What is the Laodicean church responsible to do? He's not dealing with them on doctrine. He's dealing with them on works and considering everything you've got and what should be your works. I want to borrow a line from one of the other churches, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5. He says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." You know, this seemed to be a characteristic of this church, seemed to be a characteristic of the Sardis church. It just seems to be a characteristic. Maybe not in every era. The Thyatira certainly is different. But let's take a line from this church right here. Remember from where you have fallen and do the first works. I would like to just ask a question here. Where have we fallen from? The people who were here before for the past 25 years, 30, 35 years and more. I've been in the church 43 years. I've been in this church. And you remember what it was like. People weren't rich back in those days. They didn't have much money. But they thought nothing of traveling 150 miles one way to attend church, attend a Bible study, maybe a spokesman's club thrown in, turn around and drive right back home again with all the children in the back seat. Some of you remember that. This is what you did. I can remember that. I remember people doing that. They wouldn't miss a time, and they wouldn't think anything of it. They didn't have a lot of money. They were not wealthy, and they would turn around and do it again the next week, and they would do it week after week, and it would almost be a major catastrophe if they didn't do it. You know, now it's just the opposite. There's a lot of wealth around. There's a lot of money. We are wealthy, a lot more so than we were 30 years ago, because things have changed. And we'll come to the church most of the time, but if we don't feel like it, sometimes we won't. And sometimes we use the meager of excuses, "Oh, well, I just don't feel like it." Or we got our nose out of joint over something, and we don't want to come. Or, you know, that person's going to be there. That person, I don't want to come. We use the flimsiest of excuses. Think about where we came from, folks. That's what I'm trying to point out. Where did we come from? What did we used to do? People were poor then, but they were rich in faith. I kind of think we're the opposite now. We've got a lot more money, but we're a lot poorer in faith. There was a time we wouldn't think evil about somebody else. Now we allow ourselves the luxury of some pretty bad and terrible attitudes toward each other. It's just sort of like a way of life. It's like getting up and eating breakfast in the morning. Man, it just comes so natural to us. There was a time we wouldn't get in our groups and our cliques and discuss other people and become self-satisfied about our own rightness. We'd never do that. We wouldn't allow ourselves to do that. It just seems to be a real habit these days. The friendships in the old days, you'd never sit around and cut up other people. Now many friendships are based on what they have against other people. You can tell me that's not Laodicean? When we think we can just do whatever we want to do. That's Laodicean, folks. That is so Laodicean. Once again, taking over the characteristics. There was a time when there were midweek Bible studies. People wouldn't miss them for anything. They wouldn't. I mean, that's just the way they are. Well, that's because they kind of wanted to get together with everybody. I'm not saying that Bible studies are all that great. Maybe we were new. Maybe we want to learn everything there was going on. But that was something that we just did. How many of us miss our own personal self-examining prayer? Think about it, folks. Think about where we have fallen. What about people of faith? And say, "Well, you know, I just really need to turn to God in faith. And I really need to trust Him." I'm not talking about in terms of medical treatment. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that at all. I'm in many, many other situations, rather than turning to sin in some other ways, in some of our attitudes and conduct and behavior toward each other, we say, "Well, I'm going to just trust in God. I'm going to put that in God's hands." This is faith. I'm not saying we get it all right in those days. One of the things we did, every time somebody did something wrong, we ran to the minister. That wasn't the best thing either, because there are other ways of handling it. But at the same time, we would deal with our attitudes a lot more, wouldn't we? And we would somehow try to get it right. We would just try to. We would want to. Now, We just allow ourselves to do all kinds of things. How many are really proving the teachings and the truths? And along with that, making the acknowledgments to God. That's the only way you're going to see, hey, I am poor and I am hungry. I'm kind of a starved little old cat out here, you know, and a feral cat out here. I don't have much to eat. And man, I'll just come around. I just got to have something. You know, that's the way we got to see ourselves. That's the way David described himself, as Mark said. You know, that's you know, look, I'm pretty poor. My ribs are showing. I got to have something. If we don't see ourselves that way, I don't need this. That's what a lot of people say. I don't need this. I'll just stay in my living room. I don't need this. I'll just go over here. And if I don't think I need that, then I'll go over here. If I don't think I need that, I'll just go over here. I'll just go wherever. You know why? Because I don't need any of this. You better think about what the attitude is here and what a lot of people do. I'm just ask you something. Is this Laodicean? We're talking about characteristics now. And that's what and is that what he is describing? Are we passionate about the work of God? Can you say, I would really like to invite people into our group because, man, we really have something here? Am I able to express the truth of God to people? Because I believe in them. I know it, and I'm studying it, and I believe in this, to where you can come in with a person at any point where they're at any time. Introduce them to some of the truths you know. Or are you ashamed of the gospel of Christ? It's not a matter of knowledge. You can have all the knowledge in the world. The issue is more than knowledge. Am I bold in Christ? Do I believe what he says? Am I doing what I know? Am I doing? Is that translating into my life? Or do I have all this knowledge in Christ? And looking down on this, so far as what we do, you're pretty poor. That's the evaluation that he gives to the Laodicean church. Where should we be right now, considering what we know? Now, I'm not sure I know, but I know I have some of the answers. He tells us to do this as a part of the answer. He says, be zealous and repent. He doesn't say just think about it. He says, be zealous. The word repent, in one of the more modern translations, has it, turn yourselves around. And that's what he gives us the responsibility to do. He says, you turn yourself around. We can't. Christ is not going to come down and just do some big thing for us and all say, well, yeah, I better turn myself around now. Look at this big sign. He's not going to do that. He says, you know enough. And you can think about this. And if you simply believe what I say, this is what you will do. Lukewarmness is not just changing a few things. It means a whole change of attitude and approach. This is very serious in the mind of Christ. We need to make up our mind and we need to take action. Because when he says, I know your works, that means action, not just wishes. It's not just, I wish we could be different. That's what we say. Man, I just wish we could be different. You know what? It's an action. Repentance, to repent means to change. The word repent is used, the verb to repent is used more times in the book of Revelation, 12 times than any other book, and all the synoptic gospels put in together, by the way. More than all of Paul used them. It's in the book of Revelation, rightly so. It's in the book of Revelation, and 8 times to the churches. That's who he's telling to repent, not the church, not the world. He's telling it to the church. Repentance means works and actions, not just professing. It's easy to profess, and the deception of professing simply means is that once once we know it, once we have a certain amount of knowledge and we can recite it back, the deceptive part of that is that we kind of think we're doing it. And that's not true. Big gaps, huge gaps in what we know and what we do. I don't have all the answers. I have some. I know where to go to get the answers, and I know where to start. I'm going to tell you what my wife and I are going to do. Every second and fourth Wednesdays of the month, my wife and I are going to fast. In fact, we've been fasting over this. This is not a new thing. This is something we've been working on for a long time. Something we've been putting our hearts into, our minds into. I would ask you to join with me. If you're a mind to, that means we start this Wednesday. We'll see how serious we are. Say, have you done this before? Yes, I have. And when I've done it, I've gotten answers. We're going to ask for answers because we need to know what to do. We need to know what to say. But this is action. This is works. And this is the means to change and to begin the change. You see, this is first of all a personal matter for me. Now, I realize some of you are thinking, say, well, you know, he's just really reaming this out. No, this is a personal matter for me. You need to understand this. I've looked back over the years. You know, I've looked at the decades that have gone by. You know, and I've got some things to repent of. And some of you might say, well, you sure do. But now, wait a minute. That's right. I've got my things to repent of. You got yours. All right? You got yours. I got mine. I'll tell you. Let me tell you about mine. I was 20 years in the ministry. I was 21 years in the ministry when Herbert Armstrong died. And we went along, and all of a sudden things began to happen. And we came to where all of a sudden we couldn't stay in that church anymore. We had to do something about this. And something came home real clear at a certain point. I wasn't ready for this. And I started looking around. I began to see a lot of other folks weren't here. Oh, yeah, we held fast. You knew what the doctrines were. You know, we've been through that. But to say, all right, now what are you going to do as a church? How are you going to proceed from here? How are you going to progress? How are you going to put this thing together? What kind of work are you going to do and how are you going to do the work? I want to tell you something. We weren't ready for that. Don't start thinking, oh yeah, we were ready. We were not ready for that. We all operated. I did. Every minister I know operated under the credentials of Herbert W. Armstrong. He's gone. Now what do I do? Folks, I wasn't ready for this. Didn't see it coming. I got to repent. Now I got to repent of this. And you got to repent of yours. I don't know what that is. You have to figure that out. I listened to a tape last night by Pam Stensel on Sex Has a Price Tag. I understand some of you have already seen that. Where she says, she was going over this marriage ceremony which says, husbands love your wives and wives submit yourselves to your own husbands. She says, that's my verse. Husbands love your wives. That's his verse. One's mine, one's his. I don't need to worry about his. I worry about mine. Folks, I repent of mine. And that's only one thing. And perhaps a few other things that I've got to take a look at. I've got to repent of mine. You have to repent of yours. That's something you've got to deal with. So this is not, I'm just not just talking to somebody and say, look, this is something you got to do. I'm talking to myself. That's why I say this is what me and my wife can do. It doesn't matter whether anybody else does it or not, but I'm asking you to join us in that. This is what we will do and what we will continue to do. And we're going to ask for those answers. Starting tonight, anybody, I got an open house. You want to come on in? You want to talk about some of these things? You can eat all the food you want. Come on in. I forgot to tell you about the parking lot. could be a little problem, but we can work that out some way. I make the neighbors mad, but any case. It'd be about once every 5 or 6 weeks, somebody else here in the church area is going to open up their house. To do what? Come on in. Nobody is excluded. Everybody's welcome. That's it. One of the things, let's try to go back and try to understand, where have we fallen from? One of the things they did in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, when they understood the salvation of God that was offered through Jesus Christ, was to fellowship. Acts 2:41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. You think they were serious? You think they were on fire? This is not lukewarm here. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together, and all had all things in common. Now that's how fervent they were, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as everyone had need. Didn't say they divided all their possessions, but people benefited because they simply wanted to get together. And Paul looks back on this, and he says, look, now don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And he said, look what they did. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily as those who were being saved, as it says, with simplicity, gladness, and simplicity of heart. Man, they don't have to recite some Targum. You know, they don't have to recite the Bible. I mean, they were there with gladness and simplicity of heart. Malachi chapter 3, verse 16 just says to us, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. Well, that's what they do, because we get encouraged from one another. And the Lord listened and heard them, and so a book of remembrance was written before him. For those who fear the Lord and those who meditate on his name, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Now we ask, where is this going to go? Where is this all headed? In John chapter 13, verse 34. Now here's the command of Christ, John 13, 34. It says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, and that you also love one another. That was his command, and that had to be amongst his disciples. Anything less than that, you could almost say, wow, that's kind of, yeah, Laodiceans, man, they're okay. They don't have to love anybody else. They're full. They're not hungry. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples. All will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. You know, this is where it starts. And it's got to start amongst all of us. And yes, I'm calling for a reform. I'm calling for a change. I'm calling for repentance. I'm asking people to take a good look at it. And if you ask, well, where do you start? I know where to start. I don't know exactly how we're all going to end up. I know exactly where to start, though. We have an elders forum, and some of the guys are writing about some of these things. And they make a couple of interesting points here. One elder from Los Angeles says, disciples were actively involved in preaching the gospel, not waiting for ads response. One effective method they used as Jesus instructed them, was by referral. Have we ever used this method lately? Maybe not, but according to all the information, the big increase in the church, that is information in the New Testament, the big increase in the church was because of brethren in participation. That is, referral. A lot of people were called, most people were called by referrals. Otherwise, you'd never read a magazine, never listen to a broadcast, never even take note unless it was referred by somebody else that you knew or you trusted. Another elder from Toronto puts it this way. There's a principle here that many of us know from business. There is no greater business measure than clients willing to spread your name to others. But the underlying reason it applies to business applies also to the church. The reason is profound. When referrals are made, people are happy. That is, the clients are happy, content, call it what you will. Their needs are met, and they see progress. People in a given church will not refer their friends, acquaintances, or relatives to a place they are not pleased with themselves. It is illogical to say, please come to our church. I am personally not pleased with the pastor. He is a lousy speaker, counsels badly, and we have gossip groups every Sabbath. So please come. You'll hate it as much as I do. This is meant to prove a point of logic, not identify any church or individual. But more than that, especially if indeed one subscribes to the theology that people are only drawn to the church through God's agency, the same applies. God will surely not send or call people to a church where there is unfertile or sterile ground. He surely will not waste the time. And when they are happy, content, and growing, they will talk, and the ground has been prepared for new growth. God will only send people to a church where they will be cared for properly. You got to ask, why did people take the gospel to other places and people were converted in the book of Acts? Why did Stephen feel compelled to speak out about the truth, who Jesus was? It was because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Is there a problem with being filled with the Holy Spirit? Is it something that happened then but it doesn't happen anymore? If you'll notice in Acts chapter 6, this is what happened. Acts chapter 6, verse 3. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And then verse 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and named a few others also. And in verse 8, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Is there a problem with this? Is this something, well, God just doesn't do this anymore? Well, I'll tell you, if you ask me which direction we ought to go, I also have an idea as to where this ought to go. Then there arose from the synagogues, and it names them, and they began to dispute with Stephen in verse 10, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. So we have Stephen. They couldn't resist him. And in chapter 8, we find that in verse 4, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And Philip, he was one of the ones who were named, went down to the city of Samaria and began to preach Christ to them. Why? He was filled with it. He was so filled with it, he was going to tell somebody. He was just going to burst if he didn't. You know, that's just the way it is. That's what he's describing here. People who are just so absolutely filled with it. Now, this is what he's talking about here. Why did people... I'm sorry, already explained that to you. Let's move on here, and I need to conclude here. Christ does mean business. Because he's saying to his church, and he's not saying this to the world, and he's saying certain words, these kind of very serious words, for his church. He says, repent, do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand out of this place unless you repent. You think he won't do that? He says he will. He says, I'll just remove you out of your place. You'll finish up. And you're not going to be this anymore. And we say, wow, that's the way he talks to the world. No, that's the way he's talking to the church. Folks, I want to tell you something. He says to the Laodicean church, he says, oh, I'll vomit you out of my body. You ain't going to be there anymore. You don't think he'll do that? He already did that in the past decade to about 100,000 people. And you know that. Now that tells you something about Christ. He tells you he's very particular as to what he wants. People say, oh, I can never believe Christ would do that. I'm telling you, you got the wrong man. He will. He says to another church, repent or else I will come to you quickly and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He says to another church, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. I don't know about you. He's not talking to the world. He's talking to the church. And people say he wants to know what's in the hearts and the minds, and he says, I'll kill them. I'm not making that up, folks. He did. He had this guy Onan back in the Old Testament. He didn't do what God said. God killed him. And I said, oh, that's not the Christ I serve. Let me look, folks. It's a matter of what you know. It's a matter of what you do with what you know. Now, you can run as far as you want to. Say, well, this is too much for me. But every human being, sooner or later, has got to face up to this. Right now, it's just our time. I didn't ask to be born in the end time, but I'm here. I got to make the most of it. I got to do something with it. And I got to figure out where I'm at, and I got to take a good look at it. And I just gotta deal with it. We all gotta deal with it. Remember how you have heard and received, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I'll come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you, said another church. And then to the Laodiceans, I will vomit you out of my mouth. That's what he said. But you think he's speaking to the world, but he's actually speaking to the church. Now that's the message that's here. And I'm putting this in such a way to where we just don't walk out of here and say, oh, that was a nice lesson today. This is it. This is important stuff. This is serious business. This whole thing has come down on us, and there it is. This is us. We're here. Now, I'm just bringing you the message. That's it. Now, you can deny it. Feel free. Go right ahead. I'm going to take it. And I know others who will. I know others who are just filled. They want to obey God. They want to do it. And I'm just saying, here's a chance. Let's join in. Let's do it. Let's be a part of this. And let's take seriously what he says. Not a thing wrong with being Laodicean. There is if you don't repent. That's a serious matter. Matter of fact, it's a great, great place to be, one of the best places to be, if you take the advice. I wouldn't want it any other way. That's how positive I am about it. It's not a bad thing. It's a great thing. Well, folks, this is it. I want to deal with the whole idea of denial, self-protection, self-deception, whatever it is we've got to deal with. I really want to deal with it. Look at it square in the eyes and say, okay, this is what God says. This is what I'm going to do. Well, thank you very much. Hope we didn't keep it too long today.